Well, I am glad I have two sessions for Joshua, because oh boy, Joshua's a great. I've been listening to it over and over, and then I went. Teaching is on there, and apparently, once upon a time, he must have been on a real roll because he did five or six different series on Joshua, and because each of the series was a little different in length and to different audiences. Every time I listen to another one, I think, well, he's going to say basically the same thing, and he doesn't. And it's like, oh, wow. And then I look it up, and it's like, wow, sure enough, that's in there, and it does seem to mean that. So, good. It's been a real blessing. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you and praise you for the fact, as we read this morning, that you are the high and lofty one, the one who inhabits eternity. We think of how that you know all things and see all things, that the eternity, all the way to eternity, that you see all things in one glimpse. And yet you dwell with those who are of a broken and a contrite heart. Father, we're thankful for that. Father, give us today what we need from your word. Help us to become more like the Lord Jesus. Help us to want to serve you more and glorify you more with our lives today. We know that you can do that. Lord, take any of the thoughts of my poor mind and remove them from the memory of the people that I'm speaking to here today. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So I have brought with me, and I'm going to leave it here. I have printed out. I'm going to leave it here because I can print it out again, and or put it on my Kindle or whatever. But this is actually, I have some maps of the conquest. This one looked much better in color, but we don't have a color printer. And it is just jam-packed full of stuff. This one, there are numbers here. And the numbers were in a slightly different color, and they blended right in, so you can't see where the numbers are. But I printed it yesterday as we were leaving, and then looked at it, and I thought, oh, it's really hard to see. So I'm going to leave this here, and then here's basically a much simpler one. And then also, here's the transcript of, they took a lot of Dr. Gooding's sessions and kind of worked it into a transcript about the book of Joshua, and it's 88 pages long, and it's really good. It's been really good for me to listen to. So I have that here, and I'm going to use his outline because it as an outline, it works very well. One of the things that I think is that for every teacher and for every commentator, you can come up with a different outline because the Word of God is so full of stuff that you can look at an outline which is just a historical outline, or you can look at a literary outline, or you can look at an outline. I have about four different outlines in my head of the book of Joshua. So we have the individual battles outlined. Then you have also, if you ever look at this, Joshua is a book of memorials. And so there were memorials all over the place. And some of them are for good and some of them for bad. So you have the Valley of Achor, which is where they stoned Achan. And it is a heap of stones even until this day. You know, there was a memorial there. And they killed the five kings of the Southern Confederacy and put them in a cave and piled a heap of stones over it. And it says it's there until this day. And so you can go through and do an outline of all of the memorials. Rahab was a living memorial. It says she dwells in Israel even until this day. Now, obviously that was written pretty quickly. That particular part of it was written pretty quickly after the conquest because, you know, she's not there to this day. But I watched this, I was reading this debate online about what does it, you know, it's the Word of God is settled, forever settled in heaven, so therefore it means that somewhere there in the nation of Israel, there's still that pile of rocks till this day. And I'm like, well, My first thought was, wow, you're a special kind of stupid. But then I thought, that's uncharitable, and I shouldn't think that about the brother. But what it meant was, when the person wrote it, it was still there. So you look at things in their literary perspective, and whenever whoever wrote Joshua, he said, well, there's a pile of stones, and it's there till this day, the day that I'm writing it down. So you have memorials, and then bunches of others. But the one that we're going to use now is the one that divides the book into two portions. Okay, so there was the conquest of Canaan, phase one, and the conquest of Canaan, phase two. And in each of those portions, there were three divisions. And so we'll go through them, and we'll, in this first session, we want to look at some of those things about them. And then we also want to get into some of the spiritual lessons that we can get from the book of Joshua. And so, let's turn there now. Of course, in two sessions with the book of Joshua, with the 24 chapters that it has, there is absolutely no way that we could give more than just a, you know, view from 30,000 feet of the book of Joshua. But what's interesting is, I've been on planes. When you're flying on planes and you're looking down at places that you've been to before, sometimes you see things that you would not have seen if you were standing on the ground. You think, oh, that's why that road is the way it is, because there's a river behind those trees. I never knew it was there. And so the road curves because there's an obstacle there. You know, you see things from the above that you don't always see. So, verse 1 says, now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, even unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for thy Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the host, and command the people, saying, prepare you victuals, for within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it. So we see the transition from Moses to Joshua. One of the points that Brother Gooding makes that's very interesting to me is he points out whenever Joshua completed a task, it says he completed it as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded by the word of the Lord. All the way through this book. And it's interesting that Moses was unable to complete the task. And it's very interesting that Moses was unable to complete it because he sinned back in the book of Numbers. He lost his temper and misrepresented God to the people. And he was unable to lead them in. But Joshua completed that which Moses was unable to do. Does that remind you of any passage in the New Testament? It says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Moses had a fleshly weakness. He lost his temper. God sending his own son, whose Jewish name is actually Joshua, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of God might be revealed in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The verse that I would write over this book from the New Testament as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ is what the law could not do, God sending His own Son. And so we see that Moses was unable to bring the people into the land. But Joshua was. And so, with us, we can enter into the grace of God and into salvation and into a relationship with God through keeping the law. We're unable to do that. But our Joshua is able to bring us into the promises of God. So there's a command given to cross over Jordan. Now, the three sections in the first book are they needed to bring the people into the land. And there was an obstacle, which was the River Jordan was in flood. And the miracle, there's a miracle, which is the passage through Jordan. So for each of the three sections, we get an objective, a miracle to accomplish the objective, and then completing the objective. So, task, obstacle, miracle, completion. The first is to get into the land. Well, they couldn't because of the river. The second one was to establish the law in the land of Canaan. Now, everyone skips over this story when they teach through the book of Joshua. But in order for them to do what Moses commanded them in Deuteronomy, to read the books of the law, the book of the law, the blessings and the cursings on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, well, the road to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim started right behind Jericho. If you look at the map, there's a pass that goes through the mountains. Up at the fork of the pass is a city called Ai. And right down in the valley behind that is a city called Bethel. And then Shechem is between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And so they, in order to do what Moses commanded them, to write the law on the stones, they had to make a cairn or a pile of stones and put plaster over it and write the law on it. And they needed to read the blessings and read the cursings, and the people needed to, in a way, renew their obedience to God through the law. Well, they couldn't do that. They had three defensed cities along the way. And so God provided, He destroyed Jericho. They had a fell into sin with Achan, and then God delivered them from Ai and Bethel. Both came out to fight them at the same time. He destroyed the cities there, and then they were able to accomplish the second objective, which is to establish the law in the land. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ did something very similar to each one of these, and we'll come back to it. And then the third objective was to put down all rule and authority in the land. And so the Lord used a very interesting thing. Now, there are a lot of people who preach about things in the book of Joshua that I have always wondered about some of the things that they said. And so the Gibeonites, everyone says, oh, they were wrong to accept the Gibeonites, and they went around about it in a wrong way. Those people came, they lied. But if you read what they said, we fear your God, and we want to be associated with your God. And they did it a wrong way. For that matter, so did Rahab. They told lies. Sinful people will sin. And until a person's redeemed, that, you know, that hard to fault them for doing what comes naturally. But the Gibeonites wanted to be associated with the nation of Israel. And God used their coming to Israel and lying to draw the first confederacy of tribes down to attack them. It's interesting, they didn't attack Joshua. They were afraid of Joshua. They attacked Gibeon. But the attack at Gibeon allowed Joshua, they marched all night long, and there was a miraculous victory. Two interesting miracles. God cast stones out of heaven, and the stones killed more of the enemy than the nation of Israel did. And while that was happening, Joshua called out to the sun and the moon to stand still, and God made them stand still for the length of a day, and they were able to defeat and destroy the enemies and the kings there. And then they also were attacked by the Northern Confederacy, and they went up and eradicated those things. And basically what they did, they were able to completely knock out the political and military leadership in the country. Now, they weren't able to completely destroy everybody, because in a battle, people run away when they're losing. And there's a famous story, there's a battle called Killiecrankie that happened during the Jacobite rebellions in Scotland. And all but one of the British soldiers were killed because they attacked downhill, and the British soldiers had their back against this huge gorge that went down to a river, and they were penned in. Except for one guy. He turned and he got a running start in his boots, and he jumped. And he cleared 21 feet with all his stuff. Landed, and he just kept running. And they all stopped and cheered, because the Scots appreciate, you know, prowess, and also they realize that, you know, if he's willing to risk that, you go, dude, you know. And it's called Soldier's Leap, 21 feet, in all of his military gear, and big hat and everything. He managed to get over there and got away. And so that happens. And so there were people who were still left, but Joshua put down the rule and authority in the land, and also went through the cities where people were living and killed the bulk of the population, so that, sure, some people trickled back. There were people who hid in haystacks and went down wells and crawled into the root cellar and, you know, jumped in under the horse trough or whatever to get away. And they came back, and there was scattered resistance. And there were some places where the inhabitants got back into the cities and shut the doors, and there were only a few cities that the nation actually managed to completely knock down and burn down. If you're coming into a land to take it over, it doesn't make sense to destroy the cities, because then where will you live, right? And so they were hoping to do that. And so we see at the end of this section, it says that Joshua gave them rest, and brought them into their inheritance. But then you go into the next section, and then they've got all of these people. It doesn't seem like there's rest. They have to actually go and conquer these individual areas that are in their inheritance. And they're still fighting to do. I'm reminded of what it says in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, that Jesus has given us rest, but then we're to labor to enter into that rest. And I think that if you look at the book of Joshua, it gives you a very good idea that the Lord Jesus has put down the power of Satan, the power of death, the power of hell, and all the principalities and powers, and made a show of them openly in his death on the cross. And he has brought us into our inheritance. We see that in Ephesians. Ephesians, it says, chapter 1, we're seated with Christ in heavenly places, and we have an inheritance in him. And it's interesting, then, when you read in 1 Peter, it says there is an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, preserved in heaven for you. So there's two parts of our inheritance. Some of the inheritance we have right now. And in God's eyes, again, because he sees everything in one glimpse, it's ours now too, even though we haven't got there yet. It's like someone saying, you know, your uncle has died, and he's got a safety deposit box in Los Angeles. And the provision of his will is you've got to walk there to get it. Well, you've got the inheritance, but it's in a safety deposit box in Los Angeles, so you've got to start walking. In a way, that's a very lame illustration. They were given an inheritance, and it was divided to them, but they had to continue to fight. And so even in Ephesians, where it says we have an inheritance, the last chapter of the book says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, and then it talks about these weapons of warfare that we have. If we already have entered into our inheritance, why do we need the weapons of warfare? Right? So there is a rest for the people of God, and that rest is in the finished work of Christ. But then it says to labor to enter into that rest, and there are things in this life, enemies, that we still have to fight. And we read in 2 Corinthians, it says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual. And it's a spiritual warfare, and we're to pull down strongholds and bring everything into obedience to the Son of God. And we see a practical example of what this means in the book of Joshua. And so in the first problem, they need to get into the land. Now it says the land was in flood, and I have a practical historical theological geography of the Holy Land at home. And I was looking through it, and one of the things that they said that you always see these pictures because people tend to go to Israel when it's not raining, because when it's raining, they have these things that are called wadis, that are these deep gorges. When it's raining, it rains pretty much continuously, and those are full, and it's like white water through the countryside. And the fields are lakes and swamps. And it rains for the length of their rainy season. They have former and latter rains. It's very wet, it's very muddy. And they arrived there at the beginning in the what seems to have been the former rains, the first set of rains. And so what they said, and I was reading a commentary of a person who was in the area of Jericho when this happened, there's a long valley that comes down to the Jordan, and it is completely overgrown with thick, thorny shrubs. And it says that it was up over the banks. And so it would have been a real problem. Can you imagine trying to get 4 million people through that while it's in full flood? Because and sheep and cows and tents and carts and the Ark of the Covenant and all of that stuff. That's a real serious problem. And they say it can get up to 4 miles wide in some places. I don't know. We don't know how wide it was at that point. But it was a serious problem. It was something that if they had tried, it would have probably surely meant death to all of them. And so we see them. God provides a way, a miraculous way, to do this. Now, what's interesting is from the time of Joshua telling them in 3 days until the time that they go over, the spies go and they meet Rahab, and that's a wonderful story. It's a wonderful story of salvation. If you ever need to preach a gospel message, it's a great message, because you have someone there who's in a very, very awful profession. She's giving men physical pleasure without love. And certainly, as Dr. Gooding said, love without loyalty. And the culture is so degraded that she's a fairly wealthy woman, apparently. She has her own house. And she's well known to the king of the country. And it was such a degraded country that what she was doing was considered commonplace. And yet, she had heard what the Lord had done in Egypt, 40 years before. And she heard what they did to Sion and Og. And she said, deliver me alive. I know that you're coming to destroy Jericho. Deliver me alive. And they swear to her, and she's saved. And there's a wonderful picture there, a wonderful picture of salvation. She didn't know anything about the law. She didn't know anything about anything, but she knew that there was salvation in Israel. And she said, swear to me that you will save me alive. And they did. So there's this wonderful story there. And then God gives them a procedure to go through the Jordan. And there's a wonderful picture. I'm just going to give you the bare bones of the procedure and what God tells them to do. And you can look at it and think about how it's like the Lord Jesus, okay? The Ark of the Covenant goes forward. And they're to stay a great distance back from the Ark of the Covenant. And they step their feet into the edge of the flood and the water stop. And he commands the Ark of the Covenant to go to the center. And then he picks one man from each tribe to go also to the center, take a rock and put it on their shoulders. And then to go out. And then they take rocks from where they're standing before they go into the water. And it says, Joshua took them. Isn't that interesting? Joshua himself took them and carried them to where the ark was and made a pile of them in the river. And then they went out, and the men carried the rocks to where they camped that night, which is Gilgal. And they made it a cairn, or a pile of rocks, as a memorial. But the waters closed in on the rocks of where they were in the wilderness. And they're under the Jordan. And so we have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ bearing our sins into death. And then us coming and picking up newness of life, rocks in the river, and carrying them out to the place where they go to Gilgal. And when they get to Gilgal, there's this another wonderful thing. None of the men had been circumcised in the wilderness. And so they circumcised all of the men. That must have been 630-some thousand troops, men between the ages of 30 and 50, or 20 and 50, plus all of the young people, millions of circumcisions. And we understand, there's some that feel that circumcision and baptism are the same thing. We see that they're separated here. The picture of baptism is going down into the waters and coming back out again. And so they did that, and then they went a little distance and then circumcised. So baptism and circumcision are not. But the idea of circumcision, it says, when they did that, it says, we have removed from you the reproach of Egypt. Now, none of these people have been in Egypt. These are people that were born in the wilderness. But he says, I rolled away from you the reproach of Egypt. And the Egypt is a picture of this world and the world's system. And we read in Colossians, it says, the cutting off of the sins of the flesh by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a picture of how not only are we dead, buried, and raised with the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Lord Jesus has cut off, is working in our lives to cut off the sins of the flesh. And we're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Wonderful. Just look at the details. And think about how does that detail line up with what the Lord Jesus did. It's really, truly amazing. Then they, in Gilgal, so that's the first memorial. Then, they have this, the next thing that they need to do is get to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim and repeat the law and agree to it in the land. And Jericho's in the way. And so God miraculously destroys Jericho. And we know that story, he uses a weapon to destroy Jericho that is counterintuitive. People shouting, and the walls fall down, and the people go in. And And there's a memorial there. Rahab, the living room memorial. They go and this her building is still standing. There's the cord in the wall, and they take her and her entire house out, and they leave them outside the camp of Israel at Gilgal, and then they come back. And then, of course, this terrible story of Achan. And Achan keeps the people from reaching their objective by not obeying God. What is interesting to me is that in each of these situations, God Himself does the solving of the problem. They're not fighting. It's not because Joshua is clever. It's because Joshua obeys God. And there's such a picture there of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Joshua was the obedient captain. Everything that Moses said, he accomplished. And he did it just the way that Moses said to do it. And we see there a picture. The Lord Jesus says, I've not come to destroy the law. I'm trying to remember what that verse is. But to fulfill it. And so the Lord Jesus came and lived in perfect obedience to the law of God. And in perfect obedience to the will of God. And he wasn't like the Pharisees who kept it in the Word, but not the Spirit. But he kept the Word and the Spirit of the law, and he did it perfectly. And so they established the law. And they went up, and it's a wonderful story. They went up, and when we read in chapter 5, hold on. Not chapter 5, I'm sorry. Well, the divisions are easily seen in this first section, because every time it says, and when the kings of the land heard, there was a response. So in chapter 5 it says, their hearts were melted, neither was their spirit in them anymore. And then in chapter 9, it says, and came to pass, when all the kings which were on this side Jordan, and in the hills and in the valleys, and in all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. And so there's a division. You can see that it's a place of division. It changes. And then we see what the Gibeonites did. Now, it's interesting to me. Some people really get on the children of Israel about this, and there was an error in what they did. But if we think about this, God is a God who rejoices in saving sinners. And these Gibeonites wanted to be saved. And I don't think, there's not a lot of hand-wringing, and, you know, they're basically, they said, we swore an oath, we're going to keep them. There's a consequence to you for swearing an oath. And they said, sure, whatever. Just don't kill us. Please don't kill us. We'll worship your God. We'll do whatever. And what's interesting is Saul went to the city of Gibeon and murdered a bunch of Gibeonites during his reign. And there was a curse on the nation of Israel because of this. And David gave his ex-wife Michal's sons, not the ones that they never had any born to him, but he actually gave them to the Gibeonites who killed them and hung them up. And the curse was lifted as a result of that. It was a very sort of odd story. But you understand that these people had sworn an oath that they would not hurt these people, and God abided by it, so that when the five kings came and attacked the Gibeonites, Joshua honored that. And in honoring that, this miraculous battle occurs, and they're able to destroy five of the biggest groups of people. And so we see there that there's a picture too of how the Lord Jesus in his death destroyed all of the foe, the great foes that we have. And he did it in rescuing us. And so Joshua went to rescue these people that they'd made and they'd sworn an oath to. And in doing that, he was able to destroy the biggest part of... Now, there were two political entities. There was a Southern Confederation and a Northern Confederation. He was able to knock out the one that was closest to him. And he did it rescuing these people he'd sworn an oath to. And in each of these cases, there's a memorial made. There's a memorial made in the sea. There's a memorial, living memorial of Rahab. They kill the king of Jericho and pile a pile of rocks in front of him, and there's a curse made to anyone who would rebuild it. And we see in the book of, I think it's 2 Chronicles, someone builds it and it actually comes true. His sons all die while he's rebuilding Jericho, this particular person. The sin of Achan is remembered, and there's a memorial made. They stone him, burn him with fire, and cover him with rocks, and they name a valley after him. And then they do the same thing with the king of Achan. They hang him up on a tree overnight, and then pile the stones on top of him. When they find the five kings in the Confederacy, kings run into a cave to hide themselves, and they pile a bunch of stones on the cave and keep fighting until they manage to destroy all the armies, and then they come out, and they lay them down on the ground. We don't know how long they were in there because, you know, could have been a day or two. And then, and I think this is really interesting. These were the kings that the previous spies, 40 years before, had said, the land is savage, it eats its inhabitants, and we saw ourselves as grasshoppers in their eyes. And they lay these five kings down, and he brings the captains of his army up, and he has them put their foots on the necks of these people. And every captain in that army puts its foot on the neck. And Joshua says, from here on forward, God will do this to all of your enemies. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph. And how did he do that? It says he put down in Colossians chapter 2, all principalities, powers, and dominions, triumphing over them openly. The idea of that is, this was one way of triumphing over them. These were kings. These had held, ancient kings held incredible authority. They could kill people, execute people, make wars. And this was an extremely wicked land, and they did those things. And the captains of the host went and stepped on the men's necks. Joshua was the one who led them in that triumph. And the Lord Jesus Christ has done the same thing for us with the enemies that we have, the enemies of our souls. And so when we read the first half, it says, Joshua did this, Joshua did this, Joshua. Now, Joshua didn't do it all. The nation was doing it. But it's interesting when we see the book of Joshua. Joshua is the one who is credited with all of these victories. And there's a wonderful point there that, yes, the nation of Israel was there. They were all fighting. But Joshua was the one that got the credit. And our great Joshua, we weren't fighting. We weren't even involved. And he fought the fight alone. The hymn that says, his be the victor's name who fought the fight alone. Triumphant saints, no honor claim. His conquest was their own. And so the Lord Jesus Christ went and fought for us, and he credits us with the victory, even though we had nothing to do with it. And we're always able to triumph over these things. It's interesting, too, that then when we read here at the end, In chapter 11, it says, "As the Lord," chapter 11 and verse 15, "As the Lord commanded Moses his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. So Joshua took all that land, the hills and the south country and all the land of Goshen and the valley and the plain and the mountain of Israel and the valley of the same, even from Mount Halak," and it goes down and gives a list. And then verse 18 says, "Joshua made a war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites of the inhabitants of Gibeon. All other they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. And at that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakims from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. There was none of the Anakims left in the land of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod there remained. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war." Isn't that interesting? It rested from war. He brought them into rest. Moses was never able to do that. And the law never gives us rest. There's always this sense that you can't quite get there. And when you have people, there's an error that is taught today, and it's a form of legalism. And that error basically teaches that, yes, you're saved by grace, but you have to keep yourself in the faith, in the grace of God. And if you don't do certain things, I unfortunately was raised up, a family member of mine believed this and taught it. He said, you can read the scriptures, you can pray, you can witness and still not be saved and pleasing to God. And it just sort of ate away at my soul. I didn't have rest. And when I understood that it was the Lord Jesus Christ who had accomplished all of these things, and that abiding in Christ had nothing to do with me kind of somehow shining myself up and doing this long set list of things in order to be able to come into the presence of God, but that what Christ had done gave me free, unfettered access to the throne of God and of Christ and the mercy seat and the holiest of all, simply because I was in Christ. You see, now these people, they got their inheritance because they were with Joshua. And they fought with Joshua, and Joshua brought them rest. And that's the end of the first half. And coincidentally, we're 1 minute past according to that clock. So we're going to thank the Lord, and then we'll continue in the next session. Heavenly Father, we come to you now. We thank you. Thank you for Joshua. Thank you for the picture that it gives to us of this. We pray that you would help us to appreciate your word in all of its wonders and how it shows us the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it in Christ's name.